For our lesson today, I want to begin in Jeremiah chapter 29. And you may want to turn to that passage so you can follow along and look at some of the things that we'll look at here for at least the beginning part of our lesson. Jeremiah chapter 29. And let's begin reading in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of your sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So how many of you remember when we wrote letters? And even by hand, you know, there's one of the most personal things to receive is a letter from somebody written in their own hand, and you know right away who sent the letter. That's kind of become a dying art. We see that occasionally, that those who want to keep that practice alive. But those can be meaningful and powerful ways to communicate. Well, long before there were emails and instant messages, handwritten letters served as the very lifeblood of communication and sometimes even decision making. Carefully crafted letters throughout history were more than mere words on paper. They shaped wars. They inspired revolutions. They forged peace treaties. On a more personal level, letters express love and commitment. They build confidence and offer encouragement. In times of crisis or hope, a single letter could inspire action or unite people under a common cause. But we know that's true. The power of the written word, especially communication from someone whom we respect, whether it be on a personal level or a national level or a church level, there's no end to that. And we know that's true. We know it was true also in Bible times, because we know that a good portion of Scripture consists of letters written by holy men of God to their fellow Christians or to others. In this lesson, I want us to consider two letters that are found in Scripture. And the common aspect of these two letters, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, is that both of them specifically were written to people who were exiles in some sense. They were people in exile. So the first one here that we have just read a portion of is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. Now, what's the context of it? Let's just talk about that for a minute so we know what this is talking about here. The situation was that the Lord had promised for several decades through the prophet Jeremiah. He had been proclaiming that the Jewish nation were going to be conquered by the Babylonians, the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem is going to fall, and this is going to take place. And by the time Jeremiah writes these words in chapter 29, that the words I just read in this letter, the promise had already been fulfilled. He's writing to Jews who have already been taken from Jerusalem, from uprooted from their homes, and taken far, far away to the land of Babylon, where they are exiles. And so this has already happened. It ought to be very clear. If you look at the first verse of the chapter, it tells us that these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the people in exile in Babylon. The prophecy has already been fulfilled, partially. Everything that the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, said was going to happen has occurred. He'd been warning about these things. And yet the amazing reality was that there were still those who did not want to believe that it was really happening. This can't be happening. They wanted to believe, first of all, that, oh, Lord would never do that to us. Now that it's happened, now they are still saying, well, the yoke of the king of Babylon will soon be broken, and the time in exile is just going to be short. This is going to be over with real quick. False prophets, you see. There were plenty of them. And not only were there false prophets back in Jerusalem before they were deported that were telling them things they wanted to hear, but now in Babylon there are false prophets. They're also telling the people what they want to hear. And what they want to hear and what they're telling them is the captivity will be over very soon, it'll be in short order, and everybody will quickly return back to Judah. Well, Jeremiah was not like those prophets. He was the true prophet, about the only one who was speaking truth in those days. And he suffered mightily for it. If you study and read the book of Jeremiah, you see what all he endured because he spoke God's truth. So he denounces these false prophets for what they were, and he steadfastly preaches his message. And the message is that the fall of Jerusalem and the collapse of the nation are happening right before their eyes because of their sins. They have been unfaithful to the Lord's covenant, so they're going into captivity. It was happening because God was chastening his people. So, in this text then, Jeremiah the prophet sends a letter. He writes a letter. He's still in Jerusalem. They're far away in Babylon in captivity. So he writes this letter and sends it to the Jews who are already in exile in Babylon. He has some things to say to his brethren. What does he say to them? Well, there's several things that stand out here. One is he starts this by saying, "Thus says the Lord." And what he wants to impress upon these exiles first is that God is the true God. Jehovah is the true God. And that's true whether the people are dwelling in the promised land of Israel or whether they're far away in a foreign land. It doesn't matter. He's still the same God. He's still their covenant God, the God that has made covenant with them. And so whether Israel is free or in captivity, he is God. And even though Nebuchadnezzar has deported these Jews and taken them into captivity, and there will be more, ultimately, what he says is, it was God who caused them to be sent into exile. You see, this is all part of God's doing. God was simply using the Babylonians to punish, to chasten his people because of their unfaithfulness. And you know, he also says to them, God had a purpose in all of this for the future. So he's saying to them, don't listen to these false prophets in verses 8 and 9. Their message might have been appealing, and it was. You know, it's people that there have always been those who wanted the prophets to speak things that would make them feel better. People with itching ears. Nothing's ever changed about that. So what they said was not the truth. Jeremiah wants them to know that God's in control. He's the same God that we served before, even though we've been unfaithful to him. He is in control, and they need to know that God is the ruler yet, and he cares for his people, and he's going to take care of his people. And so he also says then in verse 5 that it's not going to be a brief captivity. It's going to last for 70 years, he says a little bit later in this chapter. So what do you tell them to do? Here's what you need to do, exiles. You need to settle down. You're going to build some houses, not tents. Houses, because this is going to last a while. They're to provide their own food by tilling the soil and planting gardens. And he is encouraging them to retain as much independence as possible, even in their time of exile. Verse 6, they are to establish homes and raise families. How important that was, because by establishing families and having children and raising their families, and even in this land of captivity, here you're going to have homes that are being established in which the fear of Jehovah rules supreme. They're going to be able to establish in the midst of a heathen pagan nation a commonwealth of God-fearing servants of the Lord. And their families and their lives will prove to be a powerful example of the life-changing, purifying influence of the Word of God. He says to them, in other words, you have an opportunity to show people who the true God is, even in this pagan land of idolatry. And then he says in verse 7 that they were to actively seek the welfare of the city, that is, in the community where they live. This is one of the most amazing things about this letter. But he says to them, you're going to become a salt of the earth in this land. You're going to be a purifying influence in this land, this place where God has sent you to be in exile for these next 70 years. And while you're there, you are to seek the welfare of the city where you're living. You are to do everything you can to make it better. Use your influence, he's saying to them, your social influence, civic, political, whatever, wherever possible, to make conditions as good as possible and to somehow raise the level of faith and decency and morality in the land as a whole. Seek the welfare of the city. And then he even says to them, you are to pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. He says you are to pray for the city. Pray for Babylon. Pray for the king. That was probably kind of hard for them to do, wasn't it? To pray for these people who had come in and had destroyed their city and their temple and had taken them captive and marched them thousands of miles away into this godless place. And they're far away from home. And yet they're being told, you're to seek the good of this community, the good of the nation, the welfare of the city, and even pray for them. I just wonder, does that have a familiar ring to us? I hope it does. I hope we see the point. We're going to get to it and make some application. But he just says, you pray to Jehovah, the true God, on behalf of the community where they live. Because God, the true God, is God of the whole world, the whole earth. And He will hear your prayer, and He will grant His blessings on their new homeland, temporary though it is. In its welfare, you will have welfare. And then there's one more very important part of this letter that we see down in the beginning in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, back to Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I have plans for you to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. All of this is part of God's plan to preserve for himself a faithful, purified remnant so that he could move forward to the next part of his plan of redemption. A remnant will return to the land. And from that remnant, of course, we know from our vantage point, we know that from that remnant of the faithful would come the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of all who would come to him. It all fits into God's larger purpose, doesn't it? So we could just spend just our time just talking about that letter in Jeremiah, and there's a lot there that we've already put our minds to think about. But I want us then to consider another letter in the New Testament, and it's also addressed to exiles, and it's the letter of 1 Peter. And we're just going to confine the rest of our study to 1 Peter. You know, a lot of these same principles that we see here in Jeremiah's letter are echoed various places throughout the New Testament. This idea that as Christians, we are considered to be strangers and exiles on the earth. That's what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham and the patriarchs. He said they lived as strangers and exiles on the earth. This world, they knew it wasn't their home where they were at that time. And of course, the Hebrews writer is applying that to us. Those of us who walk by faith and not by sight, those of us who love the Lord more than we love this world, we know that that's true. We've read recently from Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he says, though we live in this world, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. What does that tell us? This is not our home, is what that's telling us. But the reminder that this is really not our home. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And you see that various places. But here in 1 Peter, you especially see this. In fact, the very first verse of the letter, where Peter addresses his letter to those who reside as aliens. That word aliens is the word that's sometimes translated exiles. He said, to the elect exile of the dispersion. That is, Christians scattered throughout the world. This letter is written to a lot of different churches. Christians all over the place, we might say, out here in Texas. Christians all over the place, scattered here and yon, hither and yon. They're everywhere. And he says, I'm writing to them, but the ones I'm writing to, you are exiles. You are exiles. Peter's letter was probably sent from Rome. It's why they believe that when he writes these letters, he's in Rome. And he's writing to these Christians scattered around. And the thing that comes through very clearly when you read 1 Peter is that these Christians, whom he describes as exiles, are facing serious threats of persecution. This was probably in the 60s A.D. when you have emperors like Nero who became very adamant and aggressive in their opposition to Christianity. These things are coming, and he's writing to them to prepare them for this fiery ordeal that lies ahead of them. That's one of the phrases that he uses. But he describes them as sojourners and exiles. So let's draw some lessons from 1 Peter that kind of tie these two letters together. The first thing is that for exiles who are trying their best to live faithfully in this present world, he said, first thing is trust the Lord. Because God is in control. They need to know that. These Christians needed to know that, just like those exiles back in Jeremiah's day needed to know that. And you know what? You and I need to keep that in mind. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. It doesn't matter how troubling things can be and how disturbed we can be when we read the news and see what's going on in this world that we live in. God is in control. Amen. And God knows us. And He sees us. And He cares for us. So vitally important. We just shouldn't be putting our trust in those who govern. We're supposed to pray for them. We better not put our confidence in the things of this world because they're all going to pass away. They're temporal. And we need to look to the eternal. Trust in the Lord. We see this in, especially in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, where he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." It's interesting that this whole section, verses 10 through 12, Peter is quoting from one of the Psalms. Psalm 34 was a Psalm of David. And David is writing this Psalm and meditating upon God's goodness and God's care and God's providential care over his people, even in hard times. And David had just been through some hard times, evidently. We know about some of the stories, the things he went through, from his own countrymen, even some from his own family. But his trust was in the Lord. And so Peter, more than once in this letter, goes to that particular psalm, back in chapter 2, where he says, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord," is taken from Psalm 34. Lord is good. We know about the goodness of the Lord. We've experienced the goodness of the Lord. And so here Peter is reminding these exiles, these Christian exiles, don't forget that God is in control, that he is the master, the creator of the universe. In chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Is that a statement of the sovereignty of our God? Of course it is. Very strong one, and something that they need to know, something they need to be reminded of. So as we are striving to live faithfully, even as exiles in this present world, number one is trust the Lord. Second, we need to be busy seeking to do good. Use our influence the best we can for the good of our communities. Isn't that what Jeremiah told the exiles back there in Babylon? You don't separate yourself and go off and hide and stay away from everybody. No, you get out here and try to be the light of the world and salt of the earth where you live. You seek the welfare of the city. You even pray for them. And by their example, you will make a difference. And that's what we should do. We're taught that in the New Testament. You know, one of the things about hard times, though, going through adversity, is that sometimes we can get the idea that we it's all right for us to forget our duty. That we're off the hook because look what I'm going through. That's not the way Jeremiah saw it or the way Peter saw it at all. Adversity can be an opportunity for doing greater good. And so a lot with being in exile, whether it's in Babylon or like Christian exiles like we are, the world is not a perfect place. It's never going to be a perfect place. It's been cursed because of sin. We know what the end of it is going to be. The scriptures have already told us that. And yet what are we to do? We're to seek to do all the good that we can while we're here. And so the question ought to be, what can I do right now in this world to make it a better place? And there's so much that we can do to set an example. One of the key statements here in 1 Peter is in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So he says, "I urge you as exiles and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Honorable conduct, salt and light, is the way Jesus put it. That's our calling. And the reason you have to have salt is because there are things that need to be salted, need purification. The reason we have to have lights in the world is because this world is a dark place sometimes. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Don't put it under the basket. Put it up high so people can see it. How do we do that? We do it through our conduct. He talks here in chapter 2 about the importance, beginning in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, the importance of submitting to the authorities, submitting to the governments, submitting to the king, and honoring the king. That's what we're called to do. That wasn't a very godly government or godly king that they had to submit to in Rome. Peter says, submit to these people. Seek the welfare of the city, as Jeremiah would put it. In verse 18 of that same chapter, he emphasizes the importance of servants doing the best work they can for their masters. Translate that to our situation. Let's go out and fulfill our duty the very best we can in the workplace. You think we don't have an impact on this world and our associates, our co-workers, by the example that we set? Absolutely. People make judgments about whether they want to have a part in Christianity or not based on what they see in God's people, in word and deed and attitude, just in deeds of kindness, all those kinds of things. In chapter 3, he emphasizes the importance of being good husbands, the importance of being good wives, the importance of being good mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, the importance of being good neighbors. All these things count if we're living as exiles in this place, don't they? They make a huge difference. And these are the kinds of attitudes and behavior that in the end will open up doors for us. These open up doors, opportunities to share the good gospel of Jesus Christ that we might not otherwise have. He sums it up in chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, and brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And then quoting again from Psalm 34, he says, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Great instructions for us exiles. Because that's what we are. That's what we are. And that leads me to the last lesson I want to think about. If we do all this, we live in hope. But our hope is not in this world, you see. Hope is a viable thing. Hope can, how can we make it without hope? How can we do that? And, you know, I think when we're going through some difficulty, some adversity in life that really is discouraging, then we really understand even more how important it is to have hope. We need hope, especially living as exiles. Hope is an anchor in our lives. It's the anchor of the soul, is the way the Hebrews writer described hope. It provides stability. It gives us confidence to live and to stand for right and to keep our faith strong in the Lord, even in the trying time, even when we're facing the winds and the waves and challenges of this life. So much of this is a matter of perspective, isn't it? What should be our perspective? What should their perspective be, those Jews that were carried away into captivity and they were to think about these things Jeremiah told them. What should be their perspective? Their perspective could have been, well, I'm going to be bitter about this. I'm just going to give up and withdraw and all those kinds of things. Or they could say, well, I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to be one of them, and I'm just going to give up my faith in God and worship their pagan gods. You know, none of those are good options. And what the prophet says to them is it's a matter of keeping your perspective where it ought to be. Number one, God's in control. Secondly, you have duties and responsibilities to do good in the community, seek the welfare of the city, have all the good influence you can, but above all, don't forget the promise. Remember, that's what Jeremiah ends with. He says, his promise, don't forget the promise, I have a future for you, there's a future and a hope for you, good things to come. And what is it for us? We sing a lot of songs about heaven. They're some of my favorite songs, more now than when I was younger. And I think I have learned at least one lesson as I've gotten a little bit older. And that is, as we get older and further along in life, our perspective about life begins to change. I think for the better. And I think that the reason for that is, number one, we come to realize what the expression brevity of life is all about. What does that expression mean? It's like, where did it all go? It goes by pretty quickly. But more importantly, it puts us in a position where we think more realistically and hopefully about what lies ahead. And rather than laying up our treasures here on earth that are going to evaporate and go away someday, let's be sure we're laying up treasures in heaven. Matter of perspective, matter of priorities. And that's what we need to think about. Life to come. Because the longer I live, I feel more and more out of place here. I wonder, why am I getting to be such an old curmudgeon my old age and so negative about stuff? And maybe it's just me being negative. I get that way sometimes. But I like to think is I'm coming to realize more than I ever did before that God never intended for me to feel at home in this place. And there's a great homecoming ahead of us. We ought to be living our lives, and all the choices that we make and all the things that we do in life ought to be with an eye on what's ahead, the promises that God has given us. That living hope that we look forward to where we're going to be with Him in heaven. So in a moment we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. And I want to read one more passage from 1 Peter, and then we will stand and sing, and we'll offer the invitation for anyone who desires this morning to respond to the gospel call. This passage is in the first chapter of 1 Peter. And I'm just going to read it without any comment because I think it just speaks for itself. So please listen. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So let the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So let's stand now and sing as we offer the invitation.